Well, we are in week 7 of Grow, Train, and Advance, and we're going to need to pray over this sermon tonight, all right? So let's do that. Let's just join in prayer together, prepare our hearts. Father, we come to you by the name of Jesus, and we value your word above all else. Your word is the final authority in our life. Your word brings freedom. Your word brings life. And we purpose in our heart tonight to submit every mindset, every idea, every way of doing things, Lord, under your word. I pray that your word would reveal things tonight in our hearts. It would reveal sin, brokenness, areas where we've gone astray and adopted wrong ideas. Let your word shine light, Lord. Let the entrance of your word bring light into our lives tonight, God. We are ready to receive it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been talking for the first 6 weeks of the semester about connecting to a leader, and we've talked about the structure of the church, the authority of the church, spiritual authority and spiritual oversight, and just really how, in God's perfect system, how the church should function and operate. Now we're going to go into what is an extension of this, but these two things work together, and that is the order and structure of the home. So we're going to begin talking about what our families should look like, what our marriages should look like, what our homes should look like. And again, what we're after here is trying to get a proper, really, and perfect understanding of God's system, realizing that the system is what? Y'all know it by now. The system is perfect, but we are not, right? We are flawed and we mess it up. But we're never going to get God's best by abandoning the system. And so I want to just say this, and I think we could all declare this tonight. I don't really think there's anybody in here that would disagree with this. But I don't feel the need to apologize for God's word in any way, ever. And I'm never going to do that, and you shouldn't do that. No matter how abrasive it might seem at first, no matter how contrary it might seem, because I mean, I understand fully that the world system is very, very broke, and the way that the world is doing things is very, very broke. You know, it's not, it, you know, you could point to the structure and the authority of the church that we talked about, and you could say, well, there are problems with that, right? We even addressed that. We've all experienced problems with that. And you go, well, the family too. You know, we're going to talk about the role of man. We're going to talk about the role of woman. We're going to talk about God's ideal, what his plan is, what his design is. And I'm just going to tell you, it's going to create a lot of questions. There's going to be a lot of questions that this causes to rise up in you. A lot of, well, what about this? What if this is the case? And we're going to endeavor to answer all of those over the next few weeks. But still, just understand that those questions and even those experiences do not invalidate God's word. God's word is the final authority, and it is something for us to be adapted to, aligned with, and that's where all the blessing is. As I look around our world, I see that this has been completely rejected. We have tried to do things our own way. The word of God's been rejected. The old traditional ways of things, you know, get rejected for new and better, updated ways, I suppose. But then you start looking at the fruit. And you go, you know, even a lot of times when people start trying to change, you know, God's way of doing things, they go, well, here's why we had to change this. Look at all the problems that it caused. And then you change it, and I go, the problems are tenfold what the problems you were trying to fix. The problems we've created now by rejecting God's word are quadruple and multiplied over again the problems that we've created. I mean, you could just about ask any human being, you don't even have to be a Christian, really, to ask them, were things better 50 years ago than they are today as far as morality, marriage, family? And just about anybody would tell you, yeah, they were a lot better Not that they were perfect, right? The system is going to be abused. The system's going to be used wrongly. There's going to be sin in our hearts and lives that are messing the system up. But can we just realize tonight that we're always going to be better off by figuring out what God's original plan and original purpose is, and then figuring out how to apply that in our life and situation, right? So that's what we're going to endeavor to do over the next few weeks. So talking about the family, the church, we started talking about the church and the way God set it up, but you have to understand that the church is really just a conglomeration of family units. So a church, by that mindset, the church cannot be healthier than the families within the church. The church cannot be healthier than the marriages within the church, because the church is made up of a conglomeration of family units. The church will only be as healthy as the family units that are in the church. Now, your family, you might say, well, I'm single. Well, you're a family of one, okay? But still, for this purpose, that's your family then, and this is going to apply to you as well. So we are going to try as best as possible to lay out the perfect biblical system that God designed from the beginning. As I said, this is going to create a lot of questions from men, from women, in their own marriages and circumstances. But we have to, before we can begin to address each of those things and why that's there, why that's present, why we've had problems there, we have to first establish what is God's perfect system. You could say in a perfect world, this is how it would work and function. So we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Says, then God said, let us make man. Now the word for man is Adam, and it means mankind. Later on, when woman is created, he begins to use a different word, a different Hebrew word. But in the beginning, the word is Adam, and it means mankind. So here he is talking about what you're going to see in Genesis 1 is he's given the quick overview of how humans were created. Then when we get in further chapters, he's almost going back in time saying, and here are the details of how that happened. But right now we're just getting a bird's eye view of the creation of mankind. So he says, let us make Adam or mankind in our image. Now I've talked about this before, but do you understand the privilege of being made in the image of God? It's unbelievable. I mean, if you want to know what God looks like, you really just only have to look at a human. I mean, he's probably, you know, a lot more beautiful than we are. But what I mean is, we read about this in Scripture. He has eyes. He has hair. We read about God's arms and hands and his feet. So he's like us, or really opposite. We're like him. So we are created in the image of God. Do you understand the privilege of this? I mean, when God created us, he could have created us like anything. He could have said, no, my image is too holy. I don't want anyone resembling me. Only I can carry and hold this form. But no, he created you as image bearers of his. And ultimately, we become sons and daughters of God in the realest sense. Son of God, daughters of God, adopted into his family. It's an amazing privilege. So he says to the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make mankind in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Notice that word them, let them. This isn't just one person. This is both Adam and Eve. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So can we all agree and understand that there is an order to the creation, and that man is the pinnacle of God's creation, right? Man and animals are not on the same plane. I don't think I need to say that in Louisiana, but I just in case anybody's listening out there, Man and animals are not on the same plane. They do not have the same rights or the same dignity. They have dignity, but it's not the same as man. Why? Because man is the pinnacle, the crowning part of God's creation. And in God's creation, there is order to that. Just like we've talked about, you're going to notice this in everything to do with God. There's always order. You might even say there's always a hierarchy. For example, this is going to sound weird to say, but I have a cute little poodle that lives in my house. His name is Teddy. And I like Teddy a lot. Sometimes Teddy makes me mad and I throw things at Teddy. You know, soft things, not anything, just slipper here or there, whatever. But Teddy is, he's a dog, he's an animal. It would be weird if I gave him the same status as my children, right? He doesn't have the same status as my children. He lives inside, but he's a dog. You know, he doesn't get to use the same things that we use or eat the same food. He has a different status. But even though I throw things at Teddy sometimes, it's just all in good fun. And I would never, for example, squash Teddy as I did like a cockroach, right? And I do that too from time to time. I'll squash something crawling on the ground. Why? Because then instinctively we know that somehow that life is not the same as Teddy's life, and somehow Teddy's life is not the same as my son or daughter's life, right? There is a hierarchy in the things. You would think, oh, that's common sense. Well, a lot of things that are common sense are not so common anymore. So we just established that. There is a hierarchy, and at the top of that is man. And man was given one of the one of the greatest and most honorable blessings that I can ever think of, which was to be created in the image and likeness of God the Father. Unbelievable. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, interestingly, in the Godhead, there is no female element, right? All Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all referred to with male, masculine terms. You can never, don't ever buy into this stuff that there's not gender in the Godhead or there's not gender in the spirit realm or God could just as equally be female or that all of those are lies. You'll never find anything like that in the Scripture. God is always referred to as a male. And anytime the Holy Spirit, Jesus, or God is referred to, it's always he or his, okay? Those are his. I'm not even going to say it. Never mind. Not even going to go there. But those are his pronouns. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. But, all right. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. But look at this. When he created us in his image, male and female, he created them. So I do think it is very accurate to say that neither male nor female perfectly in and of themselves represent God wholly and completely. Because I think that that female is also created in the image of God. So we know that men and women are different, right? We know men and women are very different in their temperament, in their biology, in so many ways, in their emotions. They are different. And by the way, that should be celebrated. It's only the world that wants to say, oh, no, there's no difference, right? Man can be a woman. Woman can be a man. I'm talking way before all the transgender nonsense. I'm just saying like, oh, no, in role and function, completely interchangeable. Man can do what woman does. Woman can do what man does. No difference. That, again, not from Scripture, not from the Bible. We got that from somewhere else, and it causes us problems. How many of you think it's a good thing to celebrate all that female is and all that male is? Because God created them that way. God did not make a mistake when he made men the way that he made men. God did not make a mistake when he made women the way that he made them. They have unique attributes that they bring to this world. And I believe that only through male and female together do we actually get the full attributes of God. Amen? I mean, one of the things that describes God the most in Scripture is his love and compassion and his mercy. I mean, typically we could all probably agree that those are attributes that are more associated with women, at least, than they are men. Men have them too. But it seems like women have them in general, in a larger capacity. Love, mercy, compassion, those aren't necessarily, you know, male traits as much as they are women. So I think that both male and female represent the image of God, but we go too far to say that God is somehow female. That's not correct, or that even that he has those characteristics. He is male, and the Bible describes him as male. God blessed them, and God said to them, so here's the first command: be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. I think it's very, you know, when I study the Bible, I take a lot of time to pay attention to specific words, because I believe every word is spoken and uttered by the mind of God. And I think the mind of God is perfect. I think he chose the exact words, the perfect words, to describe what he was trying to communicate. So keep in mind that this is all happening what we would call pre-fall. So pre-fall, the earth was perfect. There was no sin. There was no, as far as we know, no sickness, no pain. You know, none of that. That was all after. That was all part of the curse, all after the fall. So this to me is extremely interesting, that before the fall, there is a need to subdue the earth. That word subdue means to take authority or take captive or bring under a person's control, and even this, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. So you can already see this structure and this hierarchy of authority even in a perfect world. Even in a perfect creation, there was a need to subdue. There was a need to take dominion. So there was always going to be authority. There was always going to be a hierarchy and a way of doing things in God's system. So what we see from this passage is, first of all, a joint assignment. This assignment is given to both of them. Right? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and have dominion. So this is something they are going to do together. It is a joint assignment. It is a joint calling. You can very clearly see from the creation and the description, and they both being in the image of God, you can see from all that there is also equal value. As I said before, we understand that Teddy has a greater value than a cockroach, right? But in this case, you can see clearly that the value is the same. So man does not have a greater value. Woman does not have a greater value. In God's eyes, they are equally valuable. That's important, right? It's important to acknowledge that, because just because we may have different roles, which we're going to get to in a moment, the value is the same. So joint assignment, joint calling, same value, but we do have different roles that God assigned to us, and we're going to read about those. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So in Genesis 1, we get, like I said, the bird's eye view and overview. But in chapter 2, we get some more detail about how it actually happened. Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground." Now this word man is different than the word that's being used before. The word God formed the man, so now we're talking about Adam, the male. "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man," or male, "should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So this again gives us insight into God's purpose for creating woman. So he creates man, and again we get this idea of there is man, but yet he's not complete. I mean, if he were complete, then he doesn't need a helper, right? But God looks at him and he says, it is not good. You maybe have heard this before, that all of his other creation he looks at and he says, he looked at it each day and he says, this is good. He looked at all of his creation, he says, this is good. He looks at man by himself and he says, not good. And men, we know why. I mean, you leave us alone, we're going to blow something up, maybe blow ourselves. You know, we need help, right? But the Lord God looked at us, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. I think that basically what's being said is he's not complete. He needs this other piece of the puzzle to fully complete this creation. So he says, I will make a helper fit for him. The word helper is the word ezer, E-Z-E-R. Ezer, it means this: to help, support, aid, give strength. Help, support, aid, give strength. We are so used to this in so many different facets and functions of our world. You know, we understand it in jobs. We understand it in all these different structures and things that we have. I mean, I think about here at the church. I'm the pastor of the church. Brandon is the associate pastor. And Brandon is a help to me. He is an easer to me. He is a help, support, aid, and strength to me. When we are making decisions, there's collaboration, not with just Brandon, with all of our staff. We sit down, we discuss, we talk, we get opinions, but ultimately there is a head. There is a leader. Does it devalue everyone else? No, of course not. We are working together to accomplish one goal, but there is a structure and an order of authority. God sets this up from the beginning. What I find amazing about this verse, and I don't want to move on to it from it too quick, because I don't think you can generalize everybody into one bucket, and I can't hit every idea or every possible way that people see this or think about it, so I'm really just going to tell you what the word says. But a lot of times when women hear this word helper, somehow in their mind is demeaning. And I think the part of that that is funny, I guess, is that it's the same word that God applies to himself multiple times throughout Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy 33:29, it says, the Lord is your ezer and your shield, your help and your shield. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield. Again, ezer, Hebrew word ezer. Psalm 121:1, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. So the word is ezer. In other words, throughout Scripture, God, think about the humility of that on God's part to say, I will help you. It's not always just, you help me, you help me, you help me. The humility part for God to say, no, I want to be your help. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the primary word used to describe the Holy Spirit is helper. That's the primary word that's used to describe him. So I think it's only the enemy that comes in to try to belittle that. It's a word that God used, and so anytime that God uses a word, we should be bold and courageous and excited to use that word, right? Because it's God's word. He's the one that created it. So this was the system, right? We're talking about a system. God says, I'm going to create man. I'm going to give him a job to do. They have a job to do this together, but man is going to be the leader. And then I'm going to create woman to give him help, support, aid, and strength. She will assist him. She will come alongside him, but they will work side by side and in unison together. Verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Again, ezer. There was not found an ezer fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So this is significant. First of all, she's the only part of creation that was not made from the dust. I don't know why that is. I wish I knew. I wish I could tell you some like really cool theological thing about why it is, but we don't really know exactly, other than to say that I think there is some symbolism there. I think all the ladies would say, well, yeah, I mean, we're too elegant for that, right? To be made from the dust. That's not for us. Maybe that's why a lot of women don't like getting their hands dirty. I don't know. They weren't made from the dust. She's not made from the dust. She was made from Adam. She is the same. I think this is interesting. She's the same substance as Adam. It's almost like if you think of Adam as a piece of Play-Doh, and a piece was taken out and formed into something else. It came from the same substance, but it, once you fully understand marriage and this whole mystery that God created, there is this substance that is pulled from Adam. Something separate is created, but then shortly he's going to tell us, but then they come back together and then the two become one. And so it's no longer Adam and Eve, Adam's purpose, Eve's purpose. No, the two now become one, not just in body, but in spirit, in mind, in heart, in purpose, in vision. The two become one. This is God's system. It is not, God never intended for there to be all this division and fighting and competing and arguing for these things. The idea would be that, no, this is a blessing. This is a joy. And I'll say this, we're going to get to it in just a moment, but everything became more difficult after the fall. For the men, you could clearly say that leading became much more difficult after the fall. Subduing and taking dominion, which was God's original, became much more difficult after the fall. I mean, just buy a house and you figure it out real quick. Between mowing the grass, weed eating, painting stuff, fixing stuff that's rusting, you know, subduing, taking care of, taking dominion, stewarding became much more difficult after the fall. I think for women, this role of helper became much more difficult after the fall. It would have been much easier to help a man that didn't have any sin in his life, right? That role would have been way easier. I think that even the emotions that we feel towards it would have been completely, completely different. Just like they didn't even know, for example, that they were naked. It says they sinned and they found out that they were naked, because that was what the tree did, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It gave them knowledge they weren't supposed to have yet. Made them understand a lot of things that they weren't supposed to understand just yet. And I think this happened too, that woman would have enjoyed this role more than sometimes they have throughout you know, sinful culture. I think that they would have felt different about it, except their eyes were open and now they saw everything completely different. But in the beginning, all of this was going to be a blessing. In heaven, we know about this type of structure and authority. We've talked about it. There's the Godhead, there's the elders, there's the angels, and I would imagine that they are functioning with joy and happiness in their role, right? It's a joy and it's a blessing. So she's created out of the same substance as Adam. But then the two become one. So verse 23, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And so the words that are being used here, the Hebrew words that are being used here, the word for man is ish, the word for woman is isha, and it literally just means male human or female human. That's all it means. So we can answer the question now, what is a woman? It's a female human. That's what it is. And God created it this way. So Adam says, This is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? So much more than just one flesh, one heart, one mind, two lives joining together. No longer your life, my life, your purpose, my purpose, your checking account, my checking account, your money, my money, your kids, my kids. Nope, the two become one. Anything else is division. Anything else is opposite of what he is designing here. Again, we're talking about the perfect system. This statement in verse 24 is a statement about authority. Notice, therefore a man shall leave who? His father and mother. That's the authority. That was the authority in his life. The authority in his life was his parents. But when he becomes married, he says the man shall step outside of that authority, and now he is becoming the authority in his home as he begins his family and his home. So a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in a perfect world, the two are one. They are unified. There is no division. But we can see from here, and as we continue reading, we will see that Adam is the clear leader. Eve is the helper. And she aids, supports, helps, and brings strength to Adam as they join their lives together and they build a family. And then this process would happen over and over and over again. So clear head, clear structure, clear unity, clear purpose. We are fruitful and multiply. We bring children in. We teach them this process. They leave our authority and they start their own families. They raise up their kids. They leave that, and it just continues and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. This is the system. However, man and woman sin, and this changes everything. Now, the system and the purpose is still there, but the sin changes it. The sin changed everything. There's not a single thing in this life that is untouched by sin. There's not a single thing in your life that has not been touched and affected by sin. It has changed everything. It has changed our motives. It has changed our purpose. It has changed our world. It has changed everything. And sin changed everything. In Genesis 3:16, God pronounces these curses over the human race. And by the way, these things are still active, and they will be active until the planet ends. Sometimes people will say things like, I've heard people say, well, we're praying against, you know, the pain in childbirth because we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. Well, first of all, that is really bad theology, okay? And I'm going to tell you, because the curse of the law is found in Deuteronomy 28, and it is just that. It is the curse that comes from breaking the law. This is not the same curse. Different curse right here, okay? Different curse. This curse will be in effect until the world ends. Now, until Jesus comes back and sets everything right. Now, does the gospel affect it? Oh, yeah. Does redemption affect this in your life? Oh, yeah. But you're still going to deal with this. And this was it. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, what's being said here is that, and as a matter of fact, if you read the updated version of the ESV, This is the version before it was updated. If you read the updated version, it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. But basically, the way that we can get perfect clarity and interpretation of this verse is actually in the next chapter. Because in the next chapter, which is Genesis chapter 4, God uses this exact phrase again when he's talking to Cain. And he tells Cain, when Cain is about to sin and murder his brother Abel, he says this exact phrase in the Hebrew is the exact. He says, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So what is he telling Cain? He's saying sin desires to rule over you, but you must rule over it. And this is exactly what is being said here. He's telling Eve that whereas before, because this is part of the curse, he says, whereas before this role of being a helper to your husband would have been a blessing and it would have been a joy, and actually all of your desires were bent that way, he said, now that is changing. Your desires, as part of the curse for the sin, there's going to be constant tension over this issue. And he says, your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, this will never be as much of a blessing as it was intended to be. Praise God. We can do it. Amen, right? We can do it. We're just setting the stage. But this was part of the curse. And I think that from then until now, there's been that issue, right? So we know that these things became harder. Instead of the role of helper being natural and being a blessing, you will now despise the role, and you will have a strong desire to usurp your husband's authority. And husbands, he goes on to Adam, verse 17. It says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, which he wasn't supposed to do. That's the point, right? You should not have listened to the voice of your wife. You should have listened to the voice of God. But you yielded to the voice of your wife, which was different than the voice of God. You ate of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In other words, whereas subduing and dominating the earth and planting gardens and gathering fruit and food and things like this, where that was going to be a blessing, where that was going to be a joy, he said, now you're going to be in a constant battle against nature to do this. There's going to be weeds and thorns and death and rot and famine and all of these horrible things, and it's going to change everything. So unfortunately, for both of us, this thing became difficult. We think about what he is saying as, oh, well, it's a curse towards the wife because now the role of helper is not going to be easy. Well, how many know that affected Adam too? The fact that there was going to be this divide, because now he's still called to lead, but now he's not leading necessarily someone who is excited about it, right? Well, that's difficult. That's hard. Now, of course, Jesus changes everything. The Word changes everything. All of this is improved by two people that have been born again, filled with the Spirit, walking in the fruit of the Spirit. Of course, all of it becomes easier and better the closer we are to Christ. When both people are doing their part, and the husband is, we're going to get to all this in the weeks to come, you know, what the husband's role is, what the wife's role is. And of course, it all becomes easier, and it can be done. But I've never met a person who has been married for any length of time that would not say, this is hard, right? It's good, but there are parts of this is hard, right? Because it's the curse has made it more difficult. So, of course, salvation changes everything. A woman's heart that has been redeemed and recreated will now carry the desires of Jesus. She will see her husband as Jesus sees him. A man who is surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ will love and lead his wife as Christ loves the church. But it will not be perfect on either part. The husband is not going to lead perfectly. He's not going to love perfectly. The wife is not going to submit perfectly. because we don't live in a perfect world. The system is perfect. The design is perfect. But we are not perfect. However, God's original design and plan is still the goal. And so what we are seeking to do as part of Grow, Train, and Advance, what we're seeking to do is we are seeking to get the church completely in order. We are seeking to get our families and our marriages completely in order. And we believe that's where all the fruit is going to be. That's where all the blessing is going to be. Is when the church, can you imagine a church that is operating in the structure and design that God made, filled with families that are operating in the structure and design that God created? Can you imagine children and grandchildren being raised in those environments? We can move the needle towards that, and that's what we're seeking to do. But I'm going to tell you, there's going to be a lot of stuff that's going to have to die along the way. There's a lot of, listen, this is not, for me at least, okay? For me, this is not, I want you to understand, this is not a sermon that I'm just teaching some stuff. No, we're changing this. As a church, together, we're changing this. Why? Because I don't believe that our way produces the right fruit. But I believe that His way produces exponential fruit. So we are trying to align ourselves to His system. Now, what has changed this for us? I want to go through a few things, and trust me, ladies, we're going to get to the men. This is not, don't, all of this is a step-by-step thing that we're going to go through, and we're going to talk about where men sin, we're going to talk about where women sin, and I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to shoot straight with you as I see it and as the things that I've seen. You know, I've been raised in a lot of churches where, and even listen to people online, you know, teaching, preaching, where for some reason it seems perfectly acceptable to hit the men hard right between the eyes, you know, because I don't know if it's because they feel like they can take it, or they're tougher or what, and they just, I hear a lot of preaching, and I've been in church where the men are here, men, you need to do your duty, men, you need to man up, men, you need to do this, men, you need to do that, and I get it, and that's 100% true. But how many know that men are sinners, and they have ways that they sin, and women are sinners, and women have ways that they sin? I didn't get any amens on that. The women didn't want to amen it. The men were too scared to amen it, so... Okay, there is not one gender, I don't think we could say, that sins more or less than the other. Men sin, and they have their ways and preferred ways and typical ways. And women sin, and women have their typical ways that they fall into and patterns that they sin as well. There is no better or more sin-free gender. Both couples, both people sin. Both genders sin. But I want to go back to where I think, because I think this is a picture of how some of this stuff comes in. And so I think a lot of our mindsets, in America at least, have been shaped by something called feminism. And I just want to talk to you about it and where it comes from, because I've done a lot of research on this, and it's very enlightening to just hear from their own mouth, in other words, direct quotes of where this comes from. I think that women have been affected by it, their mindsets, even those women among us that are the most godly and have the biggest heart towards God, we live in a culture that's inundated with this kind of thinking. And I think the men have been affected by it as well. I think men have equally bought these lies. And again, together, we are both complicit, but together we have rejected God's way and God's system, and we don't realize that our brains have been indoctrinated to buy into a different system. And again, I just ask you, look around in the world today and ask yourself, is our system working? And what would happen if we repented for following a different system, and we begin to go after God's system wholeheartedly. What would happen? What would happen? I can tell you what would happen, because it's the same thing that happens everywhere else in the Bible when you repent and turn back to God. When you repent for the way that you were doing it, and you go back and you say, God, we were stupid. We did this our own way. We were dumb. We didn't know. Maybe we were ignorant. Maybe we just didn't know. But God, we want to do it your way. 100% your way. So this has affected all of our thinking. And I'm just going to go through a few facts, a few things that I found interesting. So most people, when they study feminism, I'm not an expert on this by any means, but these are things that are readily available and easily to be found. But basically, there are four waves of feminism that they say. Okay, so there was proto-feminism in the 1750s. And the first calls of this organization and rallying, the first calls, and this is quote. I mean, most of what I'm going to read to you tonight are quotes, because I want you to understand that I'm not here to spin history. I'm not here to spin something. Most of what I read is going to be direct quotes that you can look up yourself from, because all of these things were written down in books and papers and things like that that you can go back and find. So the first cause was, quote, opposing the orthodox understanding of the creation order found in Genesis. And that was said by Mary Wollstonecraft. She came right out and said, because, and you can see why, right? We just read the creation order. You read, you see the authority, you see man's role, wife, helper. Ooh, I don't like that word helper, right? Let's figure out another word. So there's a what? There's a rebellion in our hearts against it, and it was part of the curse. That's exactly what would happen. So she says she does exactly that. She falls into that. She says opposing the orthodox understanding of the creation order found in Genesis was a primary purpose. And she said this, a woman's role as helper. She said that a woman's role as helper was beneath her, and a woman should be independent and self-sufficient. Now you have to remember that in the kingdom, almost everything is backwards of what you think it's going to be. He says, you want to be the greatest? Well, you have to serve. He says, you want your finances to be blessed? Well, you have to give it away. You have to sow it. And on, we see this in the kingdom. He says, you want to receive mercy? Well, you have to give that away. So it's everything in the kingdom is backwards. So when you read these things, you may think, okay, yeah, a woman's role as helper is beneath me, and she should be independent and self-sufficient. To some part of our mind, we go, yeah, that makes sense, except that you have to remember God's way is opposite of what you think it would be in most cases. So first wave feminism, this was 1850s. And a lot of what, you know, you read, and I want to say, by the way, and this is a lot of things in our world, you could say, just about any movement you could pick out and say, well, there's good things about that movement, right? So we're not trying to throw everything out. Obviously, there were things that maybe needed to change and all of that, so we're not getting into that. But when you talk about in the 1850s, for example, it's most often always framed as this was over women's right to vote, and that's how we talk about it today, which was true. But it was a little more than that, because back then, before this change was made, it was families that voted. In other words, every family had one vote. And the leader of the family casted that vote on behalf of the family. I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong, I'm just saying that's what it was. And so there was eventually where that change was made. And there was actually a lot of women that opposed the change. And the reason they opposed it was on the basis that the building block of society was the family and in support of God's created structure. In other words, they believed that what was taught in Scripture was correct and that this usurped that or this violated that. So that's, you know, just a fact. But it's not, I'm not saying whether it should be or shouldn't, I'm just saying that that was what the issues were and what they were discussing. During this time, one of the leaders, her name was Matilda Jocelyn Gage, and she said this, "In order to help preserve the very life of the Republic, it is imperative that women should unite upon a platform of opposition to the teaching and aim of that ever most unscrupulous enemy of freedom, the church." I'm going to read that again. This was what was at the foundation of it, the core of it. It doesn't mean that if you've bought into some of these things, that's what you think. But you need to understand where it came from. In order to help preserve the very life of the Republic, it is imperative that women should unite upon a platform of opposition to the teaching and aim of that ever most unscrupulous enemy of freedom, the church. So the church and what the church teaches is restrictive, it is oppressive, right? It is domineering. And so, but what's really being said is God is oppressive. God is domineering because it's not the church. The church didn't make these things up, right? The church is taking God's word and proclaiming it. And all you're seeing here is an outflow of what happened in the garden, that exactly what God said, that the desire would be to rule over your husband. It's going to be a constant battle, a constant fight. What you see here is the flesh rising up, saying, we're not doing this anymore. We're not going that route. Were there reasons for it? Was there actual oppression? Was there actual abuse? Of course. And we're going to have to talk about those things as well. But again, as we've talked about, even with church structure and authority, you don't throw out God's entire system because it was abused or because you had a bad experience with it. You go, man, you were a really bad person for abusing that system and you should repent. But the system is perfect, right? Another lady from this time, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, she worked closely beside Susan B. Anthony. She produced something called the Women's Bible. You can go look this up. You can go find this for yourself. You can find it online. It's very easy to find. She wrote something called the Women's Bible. And what she did was provide commentary on the first five books of the Bible. So she the Bible was like a lot of commentary Bibles we see today. It was the words of God, and then her commentary and interpretation on the side, and she was one of the leaders in the early feminist movement. So she provided commentary on the first five books of the Bible. She completely reframed this moment that we read about in the garden so that what Satan did was actually set Eve free. And Satan, the way that it's portrayed, is almost as if Satan is the good guy. Because what Satan was really doing was freeing woman from the oppression. So Satan becomes benevolent. Eve becomes wiser than Adam because she received the fruit first. And really, God ends up being the one to blame for the whole situation. These are quotes that she specifically says in the Bible. She says, "If it was wrong to eat the fruit, it was also wrong to plant the tree. And who planted the tree? The Bible, as given to us, says God planted the tree. Thus, God is responsible." She's bold. She said, and this again, statement from her commentary, "Take the snake, the fruit tree, and the woman from the tablet, and we have no fall, hence no need of a Savior." So many times we don't realize what we've accepted. What Satan does is he's crafty with it. In this, it's just boldface. In this, it's just, but eventually it becomes packaged in a way that people will receive and they don't even realize the poison that they're taking in. Second wave, feminism, this is 1960s. They begin redefining gender roles, pushing women away from marriage and children, sexual freedom, and then, of course, as a result of that, abortion. and then seeking to destroy the patriarchy. You hear a lot of these words today. But this is when there's a big push for women away from marriage. In other words, saying that marriage is something that was created to oppress you. All this sound familiar? We love to talk about oppression today in every form. People that are victims, people being oppressed over and over again. Nothing new under the sun. So pushing women away from marriage and from bearing children. Now keep in mind, this is God's original command. Right? Be fruitful and multiply inside the bonds of marriage and produce a family. No. You don't need that. That's oppressive. You don't need a man. You don't need to bear children. And then you can be sexually promiscuous. And if a baby comes out of that, well, you can just abort it. So this is what was pushed. We still see those things being pushed today. All of it is very simple. It's just rebellion against God's law and God's command. And of course, many of the people that bought into that are miserable today. It's very sad, actually. It's very sad when a person gets to the end of their life and they're alone, and they have no family, and they have no children, they have no grandchildren. And really, you just have a bitter shell of a person. And unfortunately, people, many times, that's how it is a lot with sin and rebellion, is you don't realize the full consequences of it until you're living it. Which is why we're always better off if we just obey God's word. And trust, even if I don't understand it, I trust He's seeing something that I don't see. And I also, and of course, just this is complete opposite of what we just read. You know, trusting that God has our best interest in mind. That God is not trying to harm us. God is not trying to restrict us. God is trying to bless us. And that if we actually follow God's way, there's blessing that comes out of it, not cursing. Third wave feminism in the 1990s, focus on self-expression, sexual liberation. The LGBT gender rights movement begins. They start fighting for gay marriage. Fourth wave, 2010, focus on inclusion, social justice, gay and transgender rights, abortion, all of that is still focused on. Feminism says that men and women are interchangeable. In other words, there's nothing unique. Their roles can be interchanged. God's word says, no, they're specific roles, equal in value, but there actually are specific roles and differences. Feminism says that freedom, there is freedom in rejecting traditional roles. Christianity, the Bible says freedom is in submitting to Christ and His Word. Feminism says it's my body, my choice. Christianity says, no, your body is not your own. You were bought with a price, and it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Feminism says that gender is a social construct. But the Bible says that no, God created gender, male and female. He created them. Feminism says authority is oppressive, but the Bible says that authority is appointed by God for our protection and flourishing. So you couldn't be more opposite. You couldn't be on further ends of the spectrum. I want to read you one story, and this is going to take a few minutes. 10 minutes or so, and then we'll be done tonight. But this is one story I found particularly interesting because there was a woman by the name of Mallory Millett who was a leader in the feminist movement. She was born 1934, somewhere in there, 1930s, and she was a primary leader of the feminist movement. She had a part in forming the National Organization of Women, all of this. Well, Mallory had a sister. So Mallory is, she's fully indoctrinated in all of this stuff. Her whole life is been given over to the feminist movement. Well, her sister, Kate Millett, she was in another country at the time. And when she came back, she'd been living on foreign soil. And from her standpoint, when she came back, she said her she said her mindset was, y'all are talking about oppression. Y'all don't know anything about oppression. I just came from China and these other places. Like, I'm kissing the soil when I come back here. But her sister, she loved her sister, and her sister, she was going through a divorce and things like that. And so her sister was inviting her to some of these meetings. Well, she wrote a book about this. I don't remember the name of the book. It may come up as we read this. But I'm just going to read you some excerpts from her book because I just found this so insightful. So this is Kate Millett in her own words. She says, "Sometime later, I was a young divorcee with a small child. At the urging of my sister, I relocated to New York City after spending years married to an American executive stationed in Southeast Asia. The marriage was over, and I was making a new life for my daughter and me. Katie said, 'Come to New York. We're making revolution. Some of us are starting the National Organization of Women, and you can be part of it.' It was 1969. Kate invited me to join her for a gathering at the home of her friend. They called the assemblage a consciousness-raising group, a typical communist exercise, something practiced in Maoist China. We gathered at a large table as the chairperson opened the meeting with a back-and-forth recitation like a litany, a type of prayer done in the Catholic Church. But now it was Marxism, the church of the left, mimicking religious practice. 'Why are you here today?' she asked. 'To make revolution,' they answered. 'What kind of revolution?' she replied. 'The cultural revolution,' they chanted. 'And how do we make cultural revolution?' she demanded. 'By destroying the American family,' they answered. 'How do we destroy the family?' she came back. 'By destroying the American patriarch,' they cried. 'And how do we destroy the American patriarch?' she replied. 'By taking away his power.' 'And how do we do that?' 'By destroying monogamy,' they shouted. 'How can we destroy monogamy?' Their answer left me dumbstruck, breathless, disbelieving my ears. Was I on planet Earth? Who were these people? 'By promoting promiscuity, eroticism, prostitution, and homosexuality,' they resounded. They proceeded with a long discussion on how to advance these goals by establishing the National Organization of Women. It was clear they desired nothing less than the utter destruction of Western society. The upshot was that the only way to do this was to invade every American institution. Everyone must be permeated with the revolution: the media, the educational system, universities, high schools, K-12, school boards, etc. Then judiciary, the legislatures, the executive branches, and even the library system. How could 12 American women, who were the most respectable types imaginable, clean and privileged, graduates of esteemed institutions, Columbia, Radcliffe, Smith, Wesley, Vassar, the uncle of one was Secretary of War under Franklin Roosevelt, how could they plot such a thing? Most had advanced degrees and appeared cogent, bright, reasonable, and good. How did these people rationally believe that they could succeed with such vicious grandiosity, and why? The goal of women's liberation, this is her words of her after spending all this time around this group, this is her interpretation of it. She said, "The goal of women's liberation is to wear each female down to losing all empathy for boys, men, and babies. The tenderest aspects of her soul are roughened into a rock pile of cynicism, where she will think nothing of murdering her baby in the warm, protective nest of her little girl womb. She will be taught that she, in order to free herself, must become an outlaw. This is only reasonable because all Western law is a concoction of the evil white man whose true purpose is to press her into slavery. There's no end to the absurdities your young girl will be convinced to swallow. She'll be telling you, 'I'm probably never getting married. And if I do, it will be after I've established my career,' which nowadays often means never. 'I'll keep my own name, and I really don't want kids. They're such a bother and only get in the way.' I've known women who fell for this creed in their youth, who now in their 50s and 60s cry themselves to sleep decades of countless nights grieving for the children they'll never have and the ones they coldly murdered because they were protecting the empty, loveless futures they now live with no way of going back. 'Where are my children? Where are my grandchildren?' they cry. When those women in Greenwich Village set their minds to destroying the American family by talking young women into being outlaws and perpetrators and haters of Western law, men and marriage, they accomplished just what they intended. Their desire, and I witnessed it at subsequent meetings till I got sick of their unbridled hate, was to tear American society apart along with the family and the patriarchal slave master, the American husband. So much grace, femininity, and beauty lost. So many ruined lives. So I say this because, and I think it's important to just have that perspective. It's not the only perspective, but I think it's important to have that perspective to understand how Satan works. And it's always going to be presented in a way that people can receive whatever it was that these women were believing, or, you know, having a targeted enemy, focusing on, well, this has been done wrong to us. This is how we've been abused. This is how we've been oppressed. I get it. There's probably a lot of truth in that. But your answer and your solution was completely wrong. And so as we discuss these things, there has to be a reset in our minds, and to realize how much our culture, how much our thinking has been influenced by, how much of this we see today going off, really almost just repackaged in a different way. I mean, you could find just about every minority group of, or subset of culture, you know, when I say minority, I just mean a small number of culture, and every one of them would be being fed this same thing of, you're being oppressed, you're being marginalized, someone is abusing you, and you must tear that system down. The problem is, again, you're not going to find that type of thinking in Scripture. So you're going to have to create your own thing. You're going to have to get outside of Scripture. So for us here, what I want us to do over the next few weeks, because we're going to be going through this for the next several weeks, is I want us to examine ourselves. I want us to go to God in prayer. And here would be my advice to you. If you are a wife, let me start with the husbands. If you are a husband in here, my advice to you over the next several weeks is to focus on yourself and to not look at all the ways that your wife may be failing. And if you're a wife, my advice to you is focus on yourself. Don't look at your husband and figure out all the ways that he's failing or coming short, but look inward. Because what we need, if we're going to get a reset here, and we're going to get the Holy Spirit to truly get involved in our marriages and our families and in our church, then we need the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we're going to have to go before Him. Like for example, tonight, you should be leaving feeling something. I mean, if you say, man, I feel kind of heavy, listen, take that and let that change you. Take that before God. Take it before the Lord and go, God, where am I off on that? Where have I allowed these wrong mindsets to come in? And you're going to have, like I said, you're going to have a lot of questions along the way. There are many of you thinking them right now. Yeah, but this, but this, but this, but this. I get it. And we're going to go through all of that. But still, what I want you to do is, I don't want you to focus on the other person. I want you to focus on yourself. And that's what everybody needs to do. There's no one that needs to go to their spouse over the next 5 weeks and go, you know, you see, that's what Pastor was talking about. You doing that, you know, don't do that. Okay. That time may come at the end of the semester, like some conversations that need to be happening. But for now, let's get the whole thing out. Give me some time. Give me 6 weeks to, you know, to get this stuff out and just let it change you little by little. I'm not expecting anybody to go home today a completely new person. You know, you've been living life a certain way for decades and you're just going to totally different mindset today. No, what we're doing is exactly as the Word says, the entrance of His Word brings light and understanding to the simple. And what I'm praying for and believing is that as we go through these things in the next several weeks, that exactly that, light and understanding is going to enter our minds. And we're going to begin to change the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see the family, the way that we see marriage, and that God's blessing ultimately is going to come on our families as a result of that. Amen.